I would like to invite you all to please grab your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And we're actually going to start at verse 5. So if you could follow with me in your Bibles, and can we please stand to our feet as we do read God's word together? It will be Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 through 31. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows."
Let's pray. Lord, we ask now for your help, for your guidance, Lord, for our hearts to be strengthened by your word. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful way that the songs have ministered to our souls, pleading with you, leaning on you, praising you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder of the beauty of the local church and the need for partnerships that are fleshed out in membership. And Lord, now as we come and sit under your word, would your Holy Spirit have freedom to deal with us, to challenge us, to expose things, to encourage us, and Lord, to motivate us to be the kind of people you've called us to be. And allow me to be faithful, Lord, to you and to your text, and to be your mouthpiece, Lord, and Lord, to proclaim your truth for your glory, we ask in your precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I had Chris kind of on the spur of the moment add to the what was initially stated there as the scripture reading for this morning, because I just felt it was important that we would take some time to go back and remind ourselves what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 10. And of course, in Matthew chapter 10, he is sending his disciples on a mission. And of course, it's important for us to understand that we are not equal to those disciples in the sense of the things that he was calling them to do, we aren't necessarily called to do. We're not casting out demons, right? We're not healing the sick. That's not what we are called to do. That's what Christ can do. We still believe in healing. We still believe that God has overcome the demonic world. We recognize that. But that's not our calling today. But the principles and the truths from this passage help us then to consider how we can engage others in ministry, and in particular in mission. And so today our focus is going to be on verses 24 through 31. And last week, as we looked at Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23, where Jesus sends out his disciples as sheep in the midst of wolves, we talked about actively pursuing local global missions. You know, the idea of global missions is a great theme for the church, but many of you that are sitting there are saying, well, yeah, I'm not going to the mission field. And the reality is, if you remember last week, we talked about local global missions because the mission field is coming to us. All sorts of different people groups, people that worship different gods are in our presence here in the Bay Area. And so God has placed in our lap a mission field that is right here. And so these things resonate for us. They are true for us, not just in a sense in missions, but also in local missions. But maybe this week, as you've been thinking about the challenge that we had and this whole idea of being sheep in the midst of wolves, maybe it allows you to kind of have fear creep into your heart and say, how can I do this? What if people will reject me? What if I'm misunderstood? Or what if I'm misrepresented? I'm simply wanted to tap in and begin to speak about Christ. And what if my standing in Christ costs me something? Maybe my reputation, maybe a friendship, maybe even a job. Jesus knows the answer to that. He knows that we need courage to not be afraid. He wants to encourage us. Why? Because one of the most paralyzing forces in the Christian life is fear. Fear stops us from sharing the gospel. It stops us from standing for the truth. It stops us from living boldly for Christ. And so in our text, Matthew is recording for us what Jesus is saying, and he wants us to see that Jesus cares about this issue of fear. He knows, and he's already said, you're going to be persecuted, there's going to be trials, it's going to be difficult. But in verses 24 through 31, he addresses their fear directly. Three times he says, do not fear. Why? Because we understand that it is difficult and it's natural for us to fear. And when we recognize who we are in Christ, when we recognize why we are on the mission, when we recognize what God has promised, that fear loses its grip. So Jesus then wants to encourage us. The proposition today is this: courageously identify with Christ in global mission. And I would say in local global missions. Courageously identify with Christ in global missions. Let me just explain the statement there. First of all, global missions, right? Global, local. We've talked about that already. Identify with Christ. The concept of trying to share the gospel but not identifying with Christ. How in the world can we do that? But we shrink back. I got to share the gospel, but I don't want to be identified with Christ. Those two things don't go together, but it's the reality. It's what we struggle with. And then finally, courageously identify with Christ in global mission. Why? He's calling us to live and move and act courageously and without fear in this endeavor. Let me paint a picture for you. Think about a soldier putting on a military uniform. In doing so, he's identifying with that branch of the military. My son, Gavin, was a Marine. And we went down to his initial celebration when he finished the crucible as a Marine. It's a wonderful time of graduating. And he's wearing his uniform and he's marching with the other Marines. And they're identifying. We have been accepted into the Marine Corps. And if you're in the Army, same thing with you. If you're in the Navy, same thing with you. If you're part of the Coast Guard, same thing. Your uniform provides your identification. It explains who you represent, what you're standing for, who your authority is. And some people, when they see that uniform, they're going to be respectful. They're going to have gratitude. They're going to have admiration. But others see that uniform and feel hostility and resentment and opposition. My son came back from that initial time. He had a couple of weeks off, and he's like, I'm going to Berkeley. I was like, okay. He says, but I'm going with my uniform on. For him, that was a statement, because in Berkeley, they've removed any of military recruiting places. They're against, so to speak, the military. So he's like, I'm going to go to Berkeley and I'm going to walk around and I'm going to see what people do. The point was, this is who I am. My uniform communicates what I'm committed to. In some places around the world, if you're wearing a United States military uniform, you could be killed. In other places, it might create confrontation. But we are to wear our uniform courageously. Friends, this is the point here. There is a uniform that we wear. It's not cloth. It's not a hat. It's not made of fabric. It's not even visible in that sense. But when we identify with Christ, when we speak His name, when we live by His values, when we represent His kingdom, we are putting on the uniform of Christ. We are going out representing Him. And in the Bay Area, one of the most post-Christian, spiritually diverse, ideologically progressive places in America, the uniform of Christ is not always received well. But friends, that's the world that God has called us to, right? We are sent as sheep among wolves, and sheep who are identifying with Christ. And so we're called to courageously identify with Christ while we are on mission. And today we're going to look then at verses 24 through 31, broken down into two sections here. The reality that shakes us. Secondly, the promise that encourages us. The reality that shakes us and the promise that encourages us. First of all, the reality that shakes us. Let's read verses 24 and 25 again. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? First thing Jesus wants to say as he turns to his disciples and continuing to give these instructions is this: you are not above me. You're not above Christ. That's the lesson. You and I are not above him. We are not the exceptions to the rule. Disciples are not greater than their teachers. If you follow Christ, you cannot expect better treatment than Christ received. If you're a servant, you cannot expect to be treated better than your master. This is a reality check, friends, that we need, because we are living in an American Christian culture that says when you come to Jesus, everything's going to be okay. I mean, it'll all work out. Friends, we are not exempt from persecution. Your mother can't write you a note to excuse you from persecution class because it might traumatize you. Jesus is establishing a realistic expectation for his followers. We live in a world that almost Christian culture that promises easy Christianity. Just hear this. Come to Jesus, all your problems will be solved. If you believe in Jesus, your problems will disappear. But Jesus never promised that. But it's what we hear, isn't it? Maybe because we're so eager to see conversions take place. My friends, hear this. The church in America needs to stop overselling or overpackaging what the gospel promises. What Jesus saves us from is not trial on this earth. How many of you are believers here who've been believers for a long time and experienced trials? Raise your hand. Yeah. God doesn't say, become a Christian, trials are gone. It's not what he says. But the mindset, for example, of the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd says, come to Jesus. All these things now will be yours. That's just a complete misreading of Scripture. Why do we think that we get to experience a better life than Jesus experienced? That's what he's saying here. A disciple is not above his teacher. A servant isn't above his master. The servant doesn't go to the master and say, look, get out of the master bedroom. That's my room. You go back there in the closet and you sleep there. No, a servant knows his place. And he doesn't expect to have the treatment that's better than his master. If you're surprised by opposition when you share the gospel, remember, you're not above your master. Secondly, not only are you to realize that you're not above Christ, secondly, you need to realize that you are called to be like Christ. This is your goal. It says here, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. It's kind of a confusing statement. What does the word enough mean? It doesn't mean, just enough. It doesn't simply mean barely enough. It means sufficient. It means this is the goal. This is the goal for a disciple. This is the goal for a servant, is to be like his master. So our goal isn't to avoid suffering. It's to become like Jesus. And if becoming like Jesus means facing what he faced, then that's exactly what we want it to be, because we are like him. What's the highest compliment someone could give you? You're behaving like Christ. Think about that. This is what we're called to. But let me show something from our text. There are two different kinds of Christ-likeness, and sometimes we get them confused. We're told here in the next verse, if you look, I think, at verse 26, verse 25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? In other words, you are a servant in a household. And if you are to be like your master, translate that into our context, you are to be Christ-like. You already are Christ-like. And we don't usually think of Christ-likeness in that way. We usually think of Christ-likeness as part of our spiritual growth and pursuit, our progressive sanctification, and that is correct. But this text is telling us, and Jesus is saying, look, you are already part of my household, therefore you are like me. You represent me. You identify me. You go shopping at Safeway. He's saying to the servant, the master says, you're shopping on behalf of the master. You may be a servant, but you're shopping on behalf of the master. You're doing all your things on behalf of the master. It is the master who is the goal for the servant to be Christ-like. So You already are Christ-like. That's your identity. That's who you are. That's the one side of it. The other side is we ought to be pursuing being like Christ. Now, we don't pursue Christ-likeness in order to get heaven. We pursue Christ-likeness having already received heaven through the gospel. We know that. And we know the language of Scripture. It talks about you are holy, therefore be holy. Be what you are. Here's the same thing Jesus is saying. You are already Christ-like. You're already part of the household. You're already part of the family of God. If you're part of His church, you are identifying with Christ. And when you're in the community and you're saying, I'm a Christian, you're saying, I'm Christ-like. I bear the image of Christ. That's who I am. You may still have a long way to go in your practical sanctification. But as a Christian, you are Christ-like. So that's the second thing. You are to be like Christ. Here's the third thing. The third thing is this. You will be identified and vilified with Christ. Verse 25. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? This was like the worst thing that you could call someone in the context of Jesus' day. You are the son of, associated with Satan. They accused him of being in league with the devil. If they said that about the sinless Son of God, why do you think you should be above being the recipient of those kinds of accusations? In fact, why are you not surprised that they call Christianity 101 evil, bigoted, unloving? You are identified with Christ because you are part of His household. You are Christ-like because you are part of His church. All of these things are working together to say, this is a reality, friends, that shocks us. This is who you are. This is what He's called you to identify with Him. Not just as a, I think today I'll try and be more Christ-like. No, you already are. You already represent Him. You are identified with Him. You're one of His children. You're part of His household. So the question here is this: are you willing to be misunderstood for Christ? When you try and bring the gospel to bear in a conversation, you try and enter kind of this avenue, and you say, hey, you know, this is a way I can get the gospel across, or you're building this relationship, and things go south, and you're misrepresented, you're misunderstood, and your motives are questioned, and you begin to be called names, and you're labeled, or you're canceled. The cost of discipleship is happening in your life. Why? Because you're identifying with Christ. This is the reality, friends. And I think so much of us in the American Christian church have said, oh, I'm a part of the church now. I just want to live this comfortable, nice little life and have my family and tiptoe through the tulips. But that's not what Jesus did. And that's not what He's calling His disciples to. And that's not what He calls us to. And so there's a toughness going on with Jesus' words here, isn't there? But this wonderful toughness turns now to tenderness. He's wanting to make sure they understand, I'm sending you out and you identify with me, you're going to be persecuted. So don't be surprised. But now, here are some promises that encourage us. Three times now in verses 26 through 31, Jesus says, have no fear. Do not fear. Look at verse 26. He says, have no fear of them. Verse 28, do not fear those. Verse 31, fear not therefore. Each time He is giving us a reason why we do not need to be afraid. Why? So we can courageously identify with Christ in our mission. First one, the promise of vindication. Let's read this. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. So there's two parts now of this section. One is the response. And the first part is the reality then, the accusations here that are revealed. Right now, people may be lying about you. They may twist your words. They may question your character. They may accuse you falsely. You may have neighbors that watch you this morning get into your car and go to church and kind of laugh and mock with each other. There goes those Christians. But Jesus promises something that will help us. He says, truth will come to light. All the false accusations, all the slander, all the misrepresentations, they will be exposed. Now, this is all a promise about final judgment, when God will set the record straight. Every injustice will be addressed. Every lie will be uncovered. Every faithful servant will be vindicated. Why? Because Jesus knows it all. Maybe, 50 years ago, we would have thought to ourselves, how is it that so much information could be captured and held? Jesus has a big cloud somewhere, right, where all that stuff is stored. It's all on record. And he knows stuff that you don't even know. But in that time of judgment, all will be revealed, all will be vindicated. Back before the age of digital cameras, photographers used to develop their film in these dark rooms, and when the film was taken out, it all had to be in this red light. And as the film would come out, you just kind of see some basic fuzzy things, but it had to develop. Chemicals had to be added so that the picture would finally then be seen and it could be taken out of that room and shown. And there's a sense in which what's happening here by this vindication is Jesus is saying, don't fear them because nothing is covered that will not be revealed. It's there in the dark room, so to speak. It's waiting to be developed and to be revealed at the right time. You can trust that it's going to happen. Now, sometimes vindication comes in this life. But more often than not, vindication will not come in this life. And if you choose to believe Christ, you will save yourself years of bitterness, years of anxiety and worry, years of anger welling up within you. Yes, it was wrong. Yes, it was unjust. Yes, it should be put right. And you may do all you can, but you gotta rest in the promise that Christ encourages you with, that he knows it all, and vindication will take place. Friends, that's comforting, is it not? That is encouraging, and that helps us then step into this mission that he's called us to in such a way that we can be more confident and courageous with the gospel, to present the gospel, to share the gospel, and to be sure, sometimes it will be received, other times it'll be a train wreck. Not necessarily because of you, it could be because of you. We've all probably experienced some of those. But God knows when those who have said things about you, done things to you, he knows all those things and it will be vindicated. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. God is omniscient. And we always say, that can be a good thing and that can be a bad thing. It's a comfort, but it's also a warning, isn't it? Now, friends, he vindicates. That should help us. So, friends, you don't have to defend yourself all the time. You don't have to set the record straight all the time. You don't have to win every argument or correct every misunderstanding all the time. Trust God to vindicate you in His time. Your job is to remain faithful. His job is to reveal the truth in His time, and He will. Do you believe that? I mean, this is what Jesus is saying. This is what He's saying to us. This vindication will take place. That should encourage you. And that's why He says what He says next. Speak openly. What does it say there? Verse 26, have no fear. Verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Because of this truth of vindication, it should liberate you to say, go out and proclaim. Go out and speak. Now, we're not going to start a housetop ministry, okay? Here in our country, it would be kind of hard to have a housetop ministry. Go to India, housetops are flat. They do a lot of activity on the top. Same thing in the Middle East. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is where the family would gather. Go to the housetop and say, it's Jesus that did this for me. This is how He saved me. This is how He changed me. So the gospel is not a secret to be hidden. It's good news to be heralded from the housetops. You don't fear. Don't let fear keep you from proclaiming Christ. The same God who promises to vindicate you, commands you to speak boldly for Him. And just a quick reflection on just a few encounters that people had with Jesus or some of the apostles. The man born blind from birth, when questioned about who healed him and whether he was being sinful or not, said this, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, that I was blind and now I see. He is proclaiming from the housetop. He's not literally on a housetop. The point is, he's being asked a question, and he's declaring, you know, how is it that you get through these trials that you're going through? Well, I want to say it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the Lord. It's my faith in Christ. It's the Word that's filtering in my heart. It's the Holy Spirit's activity. This is an opportunity to say, this is why. This is what's happening. After encountering Jesus, a Samaritan woman at the well says, come see a man who told me everything I did. The point is, she was declaring. She was letting people know, this is what changed me. The lame man's encounter with Peter at the beautiful gate, we're told, he went away walking and leaping and praising God. He was just happier about his healing. And he was worried about what people thought of him. Point is, through your life, your habits, your convictions, and through your words, you and I are to be declaring and proclaiming the gospel. And that flows out of this encouraging promise that we will be vindicated. And Christ knows all. Secondly, next fear, the promise of protection. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the first thing here is this. Don't fear man. He can only destroy the body, not the soul. My friends, this is a very liberating verse, isn't it? The worst thing people can do to you is kill your body. You're like, yeah, I don't like that. I get that you don't like that, but understand, this is temporary. Persecution, suffering, mocking, people laughing at us, that's all temporary stuff. Your soul is your eternal being, and it is untouchable by human hands. Did you get that? Human hands cannot do anything to your soul. But they can harm your body. So if you're holding back from sharing Christ because you're afraid of what people might think, afraid of losing friends, afraid of career consequences, remember the worst they can do is touch your body. But they can't harm your soul. So don't fear man. Do fear God. He can destroy both body and soul. Now, it's not the sense that, you know, be afraid of God, you know, cower. Like, the idea is this reverential awe, this reverential respect. It's a recognition of who he is, how magnificent he is, that causes you to bow down and worship, but also to embrace him in your heart, so to speak, because of what he's done for you out of his love by sending his son to pay the penalty for your sin and to be drawn into relationship with him and be called one of his children. When you fear God rightly, you stop fearing people wrongly. I mentioned this verse last week, but I want us to turn there, please. Proverbs 29:25. Some verses in your Bible that you should have a little star next to or something jotted down just to highlight. This is one of those verses I would just encourage you to put to your memory. This is what it says. The fear of man lays a snare. Every time you make a decision out of the fear of man, you are putting down a snare, a trap for yourself. You know, I don't know what I should do. These people are saying this. These people are saying this. What should I do? Well, more people are saying I should do, you know, option A. All right, I'm going to do option A. And now you have just made a decision, not out of what is right, not out of what is godly, not out of what Christ would have you do, but out of the fear of man. And now you are entrapped by that decision. That's what happens. The fear of man lays a snare. What does the rest say? But this is a comparison little verse. Whoever trusts in the Lord is what? Safe. Here's the question. Would you rather be ensnared or would you rather be safe? I have one person say safe. Good. I'm glad. You know, I love you guys. It's good. I've been working almost 15 years and we have one person says safe. Good. All right. Now, we understand safety is where we want to be, but that comes by traveling down the road of trusting in the Lord. So in your heart, being determined then to trust in the Lord is the priority and not allow the fear of man to creep in. That's why Jesus here is saying, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him, trust him, lean on him. You know, obey him, walk with him, the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And if you're one of his children, if you're one of his household, he is not going to send you to hell because you belong to him. I don't know if you guys ever remember the story of Toy Story and Buzz Lightyear looking under his shoe and seeing on his shoe the name what? Andy. He belonged to Andy. And the whole premise is, I've got to get back to my owner. I've got to get back to my owner. Jesus has, in a sense, identified you, and he puts his name on you. And he cares for you. Now, understand this. He says, and my statement here is, the promise of protection doesn't mean the promise necessary. We're not talking here about, you know, driving down the road and protecting from another car. We're talking here in these words about eternal protection. You are saved. You are protected. You are guarded. No one can touch your soul, but you can touch your body. And by the way, did they touch Jesus? Did he receive persecution and suffering and all that? Absolutely, he did. Let me share a personal story. As parents, my wife and I were raising four children, and we were careful to discourage our children from getting tattoos. Not because of really anything spiritual. There wasn't like a verse we would point to say, look, this is evil. But more just the idea of engraving something permanently on your body. It may not be a wise decision in your youth. Your girlfriend's name may change. Your favorite team may move to Las Vegas. What seems an important symbol right now may not mean much to you in years to come, or might be offensive in 10 years. Who knows, right? So when my son Gavin went off to the Marines, knowing that military people like tattoos, I had a talk with him and reinforced the concerns there. And he came back a couple of years later. He'd been deployed, and he came back, and I noticed something under his shirt. And I'm like, oh, okay. I've got to have a conversation to find out what he's done. So I pulled him aside, and he took his shirt off, and I looked at his tattoo. And here's what it said. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I thought to myself, and then I said out loud, son, I can't think of a better tattoo to put on your chest. it's a statement of confidence, isn't it? And it's a statement of defiance. And it speaks to the ultimate authority over the world, that's Jesus himself. And my son understood something profoundly. When you fear God, you're freed from the fear of man. Who are you more concerned about pleasing? God or man? If you fear God, you will be freed from the fear of man. If the fear of God is the cure for the fear of man. But if you fear man, they're going to be playing pickleball with you the rest of your life. So, the promise of vindication, the promise of protection, next and last, the promise of affection. I want you to notice here in this verse the tone that Jesus now changes to. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more what? Value than many sparrows. Now, don't psychologize this verse. He's saying, because you are one of mine, you bear my name, you are valued. There is affection coming from the master to the slave. It's described here in a couple of different ways. Sparrows, he uses this, the cheapest commodity. Sparrows being sold in the marketplace. They're, if we want to go out and get food, one of the most popular foods we have in our culture is a bird. It's called a chicken, right? For those who were poor, sparrows. Never had a sparrow before. They're not that big. Maybe you get a few, put them on a stick, take the feathers off, put them over fire, and right? It's not much, but for someone who's poor, it's protein. He's using a common day illustration. I even care about these sparrows. They're worthless by human standards. But he's saying, I value you, even though you perceive yourself to be something worthless. And no sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father, knowing that. Why? Because he is attentive and he is affectionate to those who are his own. And if God cares about sparrows, how much more does he care about you? So whatever you're going through in the sense of persecution or suffering or trial, as you're trying to share the gospel, as you're trying to minister the truth, the Lord knows about it, he cares about it, he's aware of it. So much so, he shifts the illustration now to the hairs of your head. Some of you have more than others, I understand that. But he says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. What's the point there? Have you ever counted your hairs? There's a few of you that might say, yeah, there's one, I see it. But for most people, there's far more than you can count. and far more than you can even pay attention. You know, in the morning you get ready and a good number of it just falls on the counter, right? I'm just saying, this is the reality. We have so much. And he knows every hair. That's how much he is attentive to his children. That's how much he cares about you. And the context here isn't just generally in all of life. The context here is as you are going out into ministry, as you are facing struggle, as you're facing persecution, I want you to be encouraged because I see you. I know what's going on. I identify with you. We've had a number of little ones born in our church recently. Some of you remember that moment when that child comes and mom and dad, usually mom's like, in the bed, right? I mean, just kind of like, you know, so tired, but dad comes along, picks up the little one, and you're counting the little fingers and the toes, and you're looking at the ears, and you're looking at the shape of the nose, and you're saying, oh, that looks like my auntie, and that one looks like my brother, or whatever it might be, right? And you begin to look at that child, and you see all the unique things, and you can tell your child. You can tell your child's scream. You can tell your child's dimples. You can tell lots about your child. Why? Because you know that child. You paid attention to that child. You care about that child. That's the idea here. Jesus even knows the hairs on your head. They are all numbered. So, our Heavenly Father's care is not distant. He's not saying, now go out in ministry and when you get back, we'll talk about it. He's saying, you're going out in ministry and I am there and I see it all happening. But I want you to be encouraged because I am there. I want you to be encouraged because I care about you. I value you. I have a love for you. You are my children. So this is the attentive care of a loving father who knows everything about his children because he loves them. You're known by God completely, intimately, and perfectly. Let's just bring all this to a close. This is all being said by Jesus to encourage the disciples as they go out. Now, you might still be thinking, this sounds exhausting, being identified with Christ, facing opposition, living unafraid. How do I do this? The Apostle Paul picks up on this idea in Galatians 2:20, and he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, you get the imagery from this passage, don't you? We go out, we go on mission. We are the ones who are going, but we've been crucified with Christ. We have submitted ourselves to Him, but we identify with Him. And He's the one who is at work through us to accomplish the mission. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus says in this passage, don't be afraid. You're a part of my household. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. My old, fearful, self-protecting life is dead. Now Christ lives in me. When you were united with Christ, you died to your old identity. And you took on identity with Christ. The you who lives in the fear of man, that person is crucified with Christ. The you who needs everyone's approval, that person died in Christ. The you who can't risk rejection, that person is gone because of Christ. So when you face opposition, it's not just you facing it, it's Christ in you. When you speak the gospel, it's not just your words, it's Christ speaking through you. When you're rejected, it's not just you being rejected, it's Christ being rejected in you. And here's the freedom, friends. What can they really take from you? Your old life? It's already crucified. Your reputation? It's Christ's reputation that matters now. Your body? Your body? Yeah, they can kill it, but they can't kill the soul. The question is, and what Jesus is asking his disciples, what Jesus is ultimately asking us is, will you live in the fear of men, or will you rest in your identity in Christ? So friends, the call this morning is this. Jesus has sent us on mission. So courageously identify with him. Don't allow fear to consume you. Instead, exercise faith in the one who promises to vindicate you, to protect you, and also promises that he is affectionate toward you because you belong to him. Lord, we have much work to do. And we know that we can't do it all, but Lord, you have placed us in different circles, different arenas. Sometimes those are regular circles, sometimes those are regular arenas, sometimes they are times when we're traveling, a conversation on a plane, a conversation waiting with someone, maybe in a dentist's office or someplace. Lord, you organize our lives in such a way where you want us to have eyes and hearts that are on mission and to speak about your truth or to be able to have conversations that are leading to that. And Lord, I ask that you would continue to stir up in us through what we're going through here in Matthew chapter 10, a heart for those who do not know you, a heart for the harvest that is white, that is ready to be reaped, and needs people who will go and speak to help us, Lord, to see that our neighborhoods is local global missions, and our influence and our hospitality and our time just visiting with those around us is an opportunity for you to be at work in and through us. But Lord, may not fear hold us back. May we overcome our fear with a fresh awareness of the ways that you have sought to encourage us, Lord. May we be courageously identified with you as we go on in mission. We ask, Lord, in your name. Amen.